This is the second in a little mini-series called Financial Times, looking at what Jesus says about money in Luke chapter 16. The passage is printed in your sheets there, and I'll pray for us and then read it to us. Lord God, we thank you for this chance to get away from the desk and to listen to you speaking through your word. We pray that you would guide us as we think through a godly attitude to money. We ask that you shape our thinking and our living through this teaching of Jesus. And we pray this for your glory. Amen. So let's hear the word of the Lord together. There was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen, and who feasted sumptuously every day. And at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. And in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. And he called out, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame." But Abraham said, "Child, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things, and Lazarus in like manner bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in anguish. And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed, in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us." And he said, "Then I beg you, Father, to send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment." But Abraham said, "They have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them." And he said, "No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent." He said to him, "If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead." I wonder if you remember the old Marlboro cigarette advertising. We had the cowboy riding across the plain, macho and free. Well, by contrast, cigarette packets in the UK now have got to display a warning that covers at least 30% of the surface of the packet, and which says, "Smoking kills," or "Smoking seriously harms you and others around you." In our society, money is a bit like cigarettes in the old Marlboro advertising. So getting rich is the dream. From our earliest days, we're driven to succeed. But what is success? Well, good grades, to go to university, to get a good job. And what is a good job? A job that pays well. And so we've made it. We've got a comfortable standard of living. We're rich, and our parents are happy for us. But Jesus brings us back down to earth with a bump. When Jesus talks about money, he sticks on a big warning sign that covers at least 30% of the surface, and which says, "Money kills," or "Money can seriously harm you and others around you." In Luke 16, Jesus is teaching about money, and it's got stickers all over it. One of the biggest warning stickers is in this story I just read, that Jesus tells in verses 19 to 31. This story about a rich man and a poor guy called Lazarus. You'll see from the outline we're going to look at three things. Firstly, what the rich man did wrong. Verse 19 says, "There was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen, and who feasted sumptuously every day." The rich man lived in luxury. Look at his dress, clothed in purple. Purple clothes came from a dye which was derived from snails, and they were extremely expensive. So no expense was spared on this guy's wardrobe. Designer clothes, the latest fashion. Fine linen there, it actually refers to his underwear. That's what it means. Even his boxers were Calvin Klein. Look at his food. It says he feasted sumptuously every day. So his fridge, freezer and kitchen cupboards were packed with quality and quantity. Only the best ingredients. Look at his house. Verse 20 begins, "And at his gate." And the word translated gate there, it's usually used of entrances to cities and to temples and palaces. So this guy lives in a mansion. What a contrast to the other man in the story. Verse 20 says, "And at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores." Well, look at his dress. His body is covered not in fine clothes, but in sores. Perhaps because he's malnourished, or perhaps because he can't afford medicine to treat himself. Look at his food. It says he longed even for the leftovers that the rich man had thrown away. He would have gladly gone through the guy's rubbish bin. Look at his home. He's on the street. He's homeless. And it seems he's unable to move. The fact that he was laid there suggests that he may be crippled and he was carried there. He can't even stop the dogs coming and licking his sores and thereby infecting him and making him ceremonially unclean. What did the rich man do wrong? Well, he did nothing. He did nothing. He lived in luxury and he ignored the needs of the poor. He showed no compassion, no mercy to this poor man on his doorstep. He gave him no welfare, no food, no money, no clothing. He gave him no welcome, so he didn't invite him in. The rich man lived a lifestyle of luxury and self-indulgence, and he didn't care for the poor. To put this in the context of the passage we looked at last week, and in terms of that passage, this rich man was not shrewd or wise with money in the light of eternity. He didn't use money to make friends who would welcome him into the eternal kingdom. So he didn't make a friend of Lazarus through his money. He wasn't faithful in this little matter of money. He wasn't faithful with what God had entrusted to him. He served money and he loved money as the Pharisees did. And in fact, this story is directed in the first place at the Pharisees who ridiculed Jesus back in verse 14. Here is someone who ignored Jesus' teaching about money, which we looked at last week. But one thing this story adds to what we saw last week is that using our money in a right way now involves caring for the poor. This is part of what it means to be faithful with what God has entrusted to us. It's part of what it means to live wisely now in the light of eternity. Now, we may think of the rich as being those who have more than we do. Everybody does. But of course, we in the West are the rich, aren't we? In global terms, that is undeniable. How many taps do you have in your house providing clean water? We have 8. Apparently, if you have one or more, you are among the richest 15% of the world's population, in economic terms. Apparently, what Europe spends on ice cream would provide water and sanitation for everybody in the world. What Europe and the US spend on pet food each year would provide basic health and nutrition for everybody. So in global terms, most of us in the UK are the rich. But even within the UK, we are at the richer end of the spectrum, aren't we? We who are here on the barge today. So the question is, what are we doing for the poor? It's a question this story forces us to ask. Now, social involvement, it can range from providing for someone's immediate needs right the way through to challenging the political and the economic structures of society. But what are we doing? Are we like the rich man in the story, ignoring the needs of the poor? In his book, Good News to the Poor, Tim Chester makes the point that poverty is not just economic. So he says that poverty is about powerlessness and marginalisation. And so caring for the poor, it involves strengthening the weak. So it's not just about welfare, it's about development. It's about helping people to help themselves, not just throwing money at people. And caring for the poor is also about welcoming those who are marginalised in society. The church should be a place where the poor are welcomed and included and strengthened. The church should be the place on earth where God's future is seen and where the poor are cared for. The Christian community should be a witness to the coming reign of God. Well, if the church is to be the place where God's character is expressed and where God's future is seen, we need to be reaching out to the poor. We need to be welcoming them. We need to be including them. I wonder what that would mean for you in your local church. What would that mean for us here as a midweek church here in the Wharf? It's worth just thinking, who are the poor in your company? Do we have a vision to invite along to the barge to welcome those who are doing menial jobs, those who are poorly paid, even here in the Wharf, those who are at the bottom of the food chain in your companies? Neil Hannon is the founder member of a pop group called Divine Comedy, and one of the songs on their album, Regeneration, is called Eye of the Needle. And in it, this guy Hannon expresses his longing for God, but his disillusionment with the church. And I printed the lyrics on the back of your outline. And just have a look at the final verse. The cars in the churchyard are shiny and German. Nothing against Germans, by the way. The cars in the churchyard are shiny and German, completely at odds with the theme of the sermon. And during communion, I stare at the people squeezing themselves through the eye of the needle. It's an uncomfortable song. Now, how important an issue this is becomes clear when we look secondly at where the rich man ended up when he died. So if we pick up the passage again at verse 22, it says, the poor man died and was carried by angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried, and in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. Once they've died, they find that there is this great reversal. The poor man is comforted in heaven, whereas the rich man suffers in hell. I take it that the description of life after death in this story is symbolic rather than literal. Jesus seems to be using the traditional Jewish imagery of his day in telling this tale. So, for example, the two dead men in the story appear to have bodies. It mentions Lazarus's finger and the rich man's tongue, although it's clear life is continuing on earth. So the end of the world hasn't come yet, and the resurrection of the body must still be a future reality. So it's clearly symbolic, but the symbolism conveys two key truths about the fate of the rich man after death. Firstly, he is in torment. That much is made clear three times, isn't it? Verse 23, in Hades, the Old Testament place of the dead, being in torment. Verse 24, he says, I'm in anguish in this flame. Verse 25, Abraham tells him, you are in anguish. Verse 24 goes on to give the detail that he is in fire, which is a common biblical image for God's judgment. And it also says he called out, Father Abraham, have mercy on me. Send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I'm in anguish in this flame. He's longing for relief. And it may be that the physical torment here is picturing the spiritual and the psychological anguish he is experiencing in hell. All the luxuries he enjoyed in this life are now gone. And instead, he is in torment. By contrast, Lazarus is comforted at Abraham's side. So verse 25, but Abraham said, child, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things, and Lazarus in like manner bad things, but now he is comforted here, and you are in anguish. Is this story saying that all rich people go to hell and all poor people go to heaven? Well, even within the story, there are clues that that is not the case. If all the rich people go to hell, how come Abraham is in heaven in the story? I mean, Genesis 13 verse 2 tells us that Abraham was very rich in livestock, in silver and in gold. So there will be rich people in heaven, but not rich people who have ignored the needs of the poor. And all of us rich people need to bear in mind the warnings of Jesus in Mark 10:23, where he says how difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. Well, do all the poor people go to heaven? Well, other passages make clear that faith in Christ is the ticket in, not poverty. And there may be a hint of this man's faith in the story. It's interesting that he is the only person in the stories Jesus tells to be given a name. And his name, Lazarus, incidentally, this isn't the Lazarus Jesus raises from the dead in John 11, different guy, but the name Lazarus is a shortened form of the Hebrew Eleazar, which means God helps. So it's perhaps just a hint that here was someone who was looking in faith to God for help. But we could add, those who are poor may well be more receptive to the gospel than those who are rich. The other very sobering truth about the fate of the rich man after death is that there is no way out of his condition. So he is in torment, and there is no escape. So verse 26, Abraham tells him, "And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed, in order that those who would pass from here to you may not do so, and none may cross from there to us." Hell is eternal and permanent. In hell, all hope is extinguished. There is no future to look forward to. There's no second chance when you die, so there's no purgatory. There's no place where you go for a limited time to pay off your sins. Hell is not like a prison where you serve a fixed number of years and then you're released. It is horrific and it is eternal. And this story is warning us that if you want to end up there, all you have to do is to follow the example of this rich man, to live in luxury and self-indulgence and to do nothing about the needs of the poor. If my attitude is the poor can go to hell, I may well find that I myself end up there, however much I profess faith. Well, just imagine for a moment ending up in hell. Just imagine that. Wouldn't you think, if only I could live my life again, if only I'd known that this is where my use of money, my attitude to the poor would land me, I'd have given all my money away to the poor without a second thought. But the message of the final verses here is that the rich man had no excuse, and nor do we. So verse 27, "And he said," this is the rich man speaking to Abraham, "and he said, 'Then I beg you, Father, to send him," that's Lazarus, "to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment.'" I've heard people say that if hell is real, then they want to go there because their loved ones who have died are probably there, given they had no time for God. But if your loved one who has died is in hell and could communicate with you, they would warn you to do whatever you can to avoid joining them there, as in this story. In hell, this rich man is concerned for his five brothers who are still alive on earth, and presumably they are living the same life of luxury and unconcern for the poor that the rich man himself had lived. Maybe they even lived in the same house. Well, the rich man wants to warn them, and he asks that Lazarus be sent to them. If he appeared to them in a dream or an apparition, and if he warned them, "Look, your brother is in hell," surely that would shake them up. Then they would change their ways. But listen to what Abraham says. Verse 29, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them." The remaining family members have no excuse, just as the rich man had no excuse. They didn't need an apparition. They didn't need a dream. God had already told them everything they needed to know in the scriptures. When Abraham calls the rich man child in verse 25, it implies that this rich man was a Jew, a physical descendant of Abraham. They had the scriptures. As far as God was concerned, that was enough. That was all the warning they were going to get. Well, the same is true for us, in fact, even more so, given we now have the New Testament as well as the Old Testament. God has given us all we need to know in the Bible. If any of us ends up in hell, we have only ourselves to blame. So the warning stickers about hell are all over the pages of the Bible. And the commands about the need to care for the poor are also unmissable. I put some down on your outline. If I just read out the final two there. Proverbs 21:13 says, "Whoever closes his ears to the cry of the poor will himself call out and not be answered? And then what was the sin for which Sodom was judged? You would probably say sexual immorality. But listen to Ezekiel 16:49. Behold, this was the guilt of your sister Sodom. She and her daughters had pride, excess of food, and prosperous ease, but did not aid the poor and the needy. Well, the rich man must have been aware of this clear teaching, so why did he ignore it? Why did he do nothing about this guy Lazarus at his gate? Well, it could be that he rationalised his inaction with one of these common excuses that I put on the sheet, and there may well be pitfalls for us too. Number one, I'm saved by faith, so I don't need to bother. Well, sure, Abraham was in heaven because he was a man of faith, but James 2:26 makes clear, faith without deeds is a dead faith. And so the people of a compassionate God will be people of compassion. The people of a compassionate God will be people of compassion. Number two, caring for the poor isn't going to save them. Well, it's true, of course, that a person's greatest need is salvation, not having their more immediate felt needs met. But that priority, it doesn't mean that we can choose between evangelism and social action. Both are necessary. Number three, we'll never get rid of poverty, so what's the point in trying? It is true that we will never make poverty history. In fact, Jesus says as much in Mark chapter 14, verse 7. But in Deuteronomy 15, verse 11, that is seen as a reason for action, for ongoing action rather than inaction. Number four, the poor are getting what they deserve. Well, 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 10 does command that if a Christian person will not work, then they should not eat. But it would be absurd, and it'd be very hard-hearted, wouldn't it, to maintain that all poor people are just lazy and would rather sponge off the welfare system than work. Number five, we only need to care for poor Christians. Well, Galatians 6 verse 10 says, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. So the Christian poor certainly have a priority, but love your neighbour includes everyone. And number six, caring for the poor is the social gospel. The social gospel was a liberal movement which started in the early 20th century. And it reduced the kingdom of God to nothing but social justice. That's all it was. Now what's happened, it seems, is that many evangelicals have reacted against that social gospel by throwing the baby out with the bathwater and rejecting all social involvement. But social involvement is not a return to the social gospel. It is a return to true biblical Christianity, the Christianity which has been a mark of gospel churches down the ages. But if we won't listen to the Bible, nothing will convince us. So verse 30, and he said, no, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. He said to them, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead. Not even a resurrection will convince the person who refuses to believe what the Bible says. And the Pharisees, of course, were living proof. The Pharisees loved money. The Pharisees ignored the biblical commands to care for the poor. And the resurrection of Jesus Christ did nothing to change that. This desire for a sign, it's all too common, isn't it? So the non-Christian person says, if only God would appear to me, then I would believe. And the person professing faith says, if my attitude to money and my attitude to the poor, if that meant that I was heading for hell, surely God would let me know by appearing to me in a vision or a dream or something. This desire for a sign, it's actually there in that song on the back again. If you look at the third verse of Neil Hannon's song, this desire for a sign to wake up the church and to convince him, he says in the third verse, I know that it's wrong for the faithful to seek it, but sometimes I long for a sign, anything, something to wake up the whole congregation and finally make up my mind. But this story is telling us that in the Bible we have all the warning that we're going to get. And if we won't listen to that, then nothing will convince us. For those of us who are Christian, if you're driving on the motorway and you just use your mirrors when you're changing lanes, sooner or later you're going to die. Okay, some big truck is going to pile over you that you haven't seen. Something that is sitting in your blind spot will end up killing you. You've got to look around, you've got to turn your head. And so for some of us, this teaching of Jesus about money and caring for the poor, it may have been sitting in our blind spot. If we ignore it, it may one day be the death of us. If our attitude is the poor can go to hell, then we may one day find ourselves there instead. That seems to be the warning of this story. And it is just worth thinking as we think through the application, specifically to the midweek ministry here in the Wharf. Who are the poor in your company? What is your attitude to them if you're a Christian person? And if you're someone who's exploring the Christian claims this lunchtime, perhaps like Neil Hannon, perhaps you long for a sign from God to make up your mind. But this story is telling us clearly that everything that God has to say to us this side of eternity is between the two covers of this book, the Bible. All the signs, all the stickers that we need are in here. So do read it. Do join the Christianity Explored course and read it in that context and find out more. Because in it, God warns of coming judgment. But in it, he also offers forgiveness and rescue and eternal life through his Son, Jesus Christ. Well, let's pray together. Lord God, we thank you for the warning that Jesus has sounded in this passage. We thank you for the clarity of this passage that he's given to us. And we pray that we would heed the warning. And we pray that you would be increasingly shaping our attitude to the poor. And in particular, as we think through what that means for us here, working in the Wharf. And we pray this for your glory. Amen.